The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, I'm going to see if I can get this right because it's been a while, but by the time I finished grad school, I had worked at a Burger King, a coal refinery, one church, two gyms, two accounting firms, two sporting goods places. I ran a freight division for a shipping company, and this might be the most spectacular, I worked in the Walmart deli in Panama City Beach for an entire summer, okay? Now, in every single one of those jobs, I'm absolutely convinced that the work that I did mattered to God. Now, when you think about your own life, as you start thinking about the jobs that you've had to this point, I wonder if you really believe that your work in those jobs matters to God. When you think about your work now, and let's be clear, when the Bible defines work, it defines work very simply. Whatever you do, that's work, okay? But what I'm talking about specifically is when you meet somebody and they say, "What do you do for work?" Whatever you respond to, that's what I'm thinking about. And I'm thinking about like the to-do list with that work, like the most monotonous thing that you do in that work. Do you believe that your work doing those things matters to God? This banner of like, your work matters to God is a core theological concept in this story that we call Nehemiah. Here's what we've learned so far in Nehemiah's story. This is the third week that we have been working our way slowly, persistently through this story, and here's what we know. In 445 BC, there's a man named Nehemiah. He is an ethnic Jew. He's a third-generation exile. About 140 years beforehand, his people had been taken prisoner and had been dragged away from their homeland, including their capital city, kind of the crown jewel of their country, Jerusalem, which had been sacked. It had been burned to the ground, the walls had been torn down, and it had sat that way for over 100 years. Until this king, a pagan, in the real sense of the word, a very cruel man named Artaxerxes, sends a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And then he decides to tell the people to stop building the walls. And the people who didn't want the walls rebuilt in the first place, once they have the king behind them, they not only order the people rebuilding the walls to stop the work, but then they take the work that's already been done and they tear it all the way to the ground. Now, Nehemiah gets wind of this. And we're told in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1 that when Nehemiah hears these words, that he mourns, he weeps for days, he fasts, he prays. Why? Because we're told that his people, his own blood, including members of his extended family, were in great trouble and shame. And what's implied in Nehemiah chapter 1 is the fact that his God had been dishonored. His God had been ignored by the mistreatment of God's people. And this place that God had said for centuries, this place in this city of Jerusalem, this is where I will show up and where I will be with the people that I have created. Now, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to take everything that we just saw, and we're going to connect it together. So here's what we're going to learn today. This king, Artaxerxes, who sent people back to rebuild the wall, then ordered the work to be stopped, is going to send Nehemiah to Jerusalem 800 miles to restart the work. That's what we're going to see today in this story. But at the heart of this story is a lesson about prayer, particularly you and I praying for our work. But if you don't believe that your work matters to God, you're not going to pray to God about your work. So that's why we have to remind ourselves, my work matters to God. Now, If you have a Bible, you can look in chapter 1, verse 4, and see. If we're going to do God's work God's way, whatever we do, if we believe that what we're doing is we're joining God in his work in this world, and we want to join God in the way he's doing that work, then what we saw last week in verse 4 of chapter 1 is that there will be, on occasion, tears and prayers as we do our work. Now, what I want to do today is I want to dive into this prayer that Clint read from verse 5 to verse 11 of chapter 1. And I want to pull out two things. First, I want you to see and I want us to dig into what Nehemiah prays. And then second, I want us to pay attention to how long he prays. Okay? So, when you look at verses 5 to 11, there are four priorities in Nehemiah's prayer. I'm going to give them to you, okay? Adoration. Confession, thanksgiving, and wait for it, our 25-cent word of the day, supplication. Now, some of you are chuckling, some of you are grinning, some of you are smiling, not only because the word supplication hasn't been used in your own personal vocabulary in the past decade, most likely, but because some of you are familiar with an acronym that helps us think about prayer called ACTS. Not surprisingly, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If you've heard that before and you've ever wondered where it comes from in the Bible, it comes from here. Look at verses 5 and 6. Nehemiah adores God. He says, "O Lord God of heaven." The word Lord is a word in the original language that tells us that the God that he is praying to is a God who is not off in the distance, but it's a God who wants a relationship with us. When he uses the phrase, God of heaven, that was a phrase that was used by the Persian Empire to describe their chief god. And so here, Nehemiah is taking back what had been hijacked by the Persians. He is saying, the God that I am praying to is the real God of heaven. The God that I am praying to is the God who is really in control. We're told that he is the great and awesome God. That there are these moments that even if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you even struggle with the idea of a deity, there are still these moments in our life, in our story, these moments, these things we see, these things we hear, these things we come into contact with that just stagger us and stun us. When we get to the idea of things being awesome, that we are telling each other when we use that word that there is something that inspires awe because it is so much bigger than we can even put our brains around. And then he says, this great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, that's one word in the original language, who keeps hesed. Guys, this God that Nehemiah is praying to 2,062 years ago is the same God that we believe that we have been invited into this room to be with, to encounter, to learn about, to know. And what he wants us to know at the heart of everything that we might know about God is that he keeps hesed, this unbreaking, steadfast love. This God loves you. And his love cannot be broken. Not even by our foolishness, not even by your sin. And it doesn't waver. It doesn't wax and it doesn't wane. Adoration. You look at the end of verse 6 and end of verse 7, you hear Nehemiah confess. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He says, we have rebelled against you. We have broken trust. We have broken trust by refusing to believe that you are trustworthy. Confession. You look in verses 8 to 10. Nehemiah prays, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah is thanking God for his faithfulness. This God has made promises, and he has kept promises. And if you look at verse 10, and you're wondering, what has he kept his promise about? And you see this idea of redemption, of salvation. And if you have an experience of where we think about salvation, of like getting right with God, our souls being saved, and someday we're with God in heaven, this is that with a twist. You see, what Nehemiah is talking about here is a part of God's story called the Exodus. Where thousands of years before Nehemiah, God's people had been enslaved by the Egyptian Empire. And then in very real, very radical, very tangible ways, it became obvious to everybody that God rescued them. He redeemed them, not just spiritually, physically, and holistically. Now, if you're living in exile, do you think maybe you look at the Exodus thousands of years before and go, he can do it again? He did it once. Can he not do this again? Thanksgiving. And then supplication, which is just a big fancy word for saying we're going to ask God for stuff. And you can look in verse 11, and he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Give me success. Grant me mercy. Four priorities: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now, here's what I think that we're supposed to do with this. Okay? I think what you're supposed to hear as you come into contact with that is that when we think about prayer, that prayer is, it's never finished and complete, okay? I don't care how fruitful, how long, how well you've been praying, there's always somewhere else to go. And what I think is here for us, if you are in a place where you are particularly struggling with prayer, you're wrestling with it, you're not very good at it, you don't do it well, it's become very routine, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, all of which is true. But when you think it's dry and it's not going anywhere, three things. One, here's what Nehemiah is showing you. If you want to kind of just continue to press into prayer, focus on God, one. Two, use God's words. And three, organize your prayers, okay? So if you're struggling, if you're just in a place where you just don't love what prayer has become for you, focus on God, who he is, what he's promised, what he's done. Now that could be from song lyrics that we just sang. My favorite song in the whole wide world is Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Because I can't tell you how often over 20 plus years when I sing those words, there's something that connects reality and truth to my circumstances. It might be a paragraph in a systematic theology. You know what's beautiful about both of those? Because I can't imagine any bigger dichotomy between right brain and left brain, between singing and a systematic theology. But what brings those together in the reality of the scriptures is there is a God. And he's trustworthy, and he's faithful, and he's good. So you can sing hymns with dense lyrics, or you can sing an old gospel song like Great and Mighty Is Our God, where that's almost the only thing that you say for like 10 and a half minutes. And they're both true. You focus on God. And if you want help focusing on God, use his words. If you ever worry about in your prayers trying to put your words in God's mouth, just flip it. One of the core habits and practices of Christians for centuries has been to use God's words and put them in our mouth to pray the scriptures. And then you organize your prayers. you use this acronym. It's there. It's available. You adore God. You confess your sins. You thank God. You supplicate. Now, do you have to do that? No. No, 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 no. Prayer is not some kind of magic formula. You don't have to get the words exactly right in order for God to listen to you, for God to care. But if you are stuck, if you are struggling in prayer, here's God providing help to you. When you're stuck, focus on me. When you're stuck, use my words. Because one of the things that you may not pick up on is that when you read these words in Nehemiah 1, there is a ton of verbiage from the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Nehemiah is praying God's words. Nehemiah is focusing on who God is. Nehemiah is focusing on who God is from the scriptures and is using those words to shape his prayers, and then he's organizing his prayers in this particular way. It's there to help you when you're stuck. So use Acts if that's helpful for you. One other way, if you want to put all three of those things together, is pray the Psalms. Pray a psalm a day. I was in Psalm 80 this morning, and in the middle in verses 3 and verse 7, it says the same thing. It says, restore yourself to us, O God. Shine your face on us. Save us. Supplication. And in the middle of that, verses 4 to 6 is confession. So, and it doesn't mean you're always praying all these things. But praying the Psalms is helpful. Get a book like Tim Keller's The Songs of Jesus. It'll walk you through a little bit of a psalm every day, give you a little brief devotional and a prayer underneath it. Okay? God provides us and tries, shows us, gives us easy, simple ways to continue to connect and relate to him in prayer. So when we do this Read the Bible class in 2 weeks, you need to be there. If you don't know how to read the Bible and turn those into prayers, you need to be there. And if you do feel like you have a way to do that, great, come anyway, because we're trying to give you a simple, sustainable way that not only can you read the Bible and respond to God in prayer, but now we're going to give you a structure and a way to do this that you can pass on to other people. You can pass on to your kids. You can pass on to your friends. You can pass on to people you're discipling. You can pass on to people in a community group, in a men's and women's group. So we're doing this because all of this connects together. That's the content of Nehemiah's prayer. Now, let me talk about the second thing here, and that is how long Nehemiah prays. Now, you might have noticed this. When we were in chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the events taking place in this story in chapter 1 take place in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. That's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes in the year 445 BC. We know that because these are real people, real times, real history. Now, look over into chapter 2 if you have your Bible. And what you're going to see is that we have advanced the calendar a little bit. So, chapter 1 in the month of Kislev. Chapter 2 we read in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That is a span of 4 months. As best we can tell, Nehemiah prayed this content. And this is maybe a summary of all that he prayed, okay? But he prayed for 120 days. When it says in verse 11, give success to your servant today, he prayed that on day 1, and then on day 2, give your servant success today, and then on and on and on for 120 days. Now, this is where, and I think probably what's going to come out of this message is there's going to be a lot of different places and things where that you pick up on individually and personally, but this isn't like going to your pie where everybody kind of gets their own pizza, right? Like, this is the family meal where the main course and the sides are all the same and we're all sharing it. So there's one big thing that we need to get out of this together, okay? We're going to put this on the screen just to make sure we don't miss this. Last week we said that if you're going to do God's work God's way, there will be prayers and tears. Now the question today is this: what should we do with our tears and our prayers? What happens when one day turns into 1 week, into 1 month, into 1 year, into a decade? What do you do? Well, what we learn from Nehemiah is this. You'll see this on the screen too. We wait on God to answer. We wait on God to answer. When you think about what you do with your prayers and tears, and that could be about anything, but I'm thinking specifically about your work, what do you do? You see, this is a Hebrew Christian concept when it comes to work. This is how we handle work for anybody doing anything. The issue at hand is knowing what you know in your work. What do? There is not a category for having situational awareness and doing nothing. And what we learn here is knowing what you know that leads you to tears, to frustration, to bitterness, that's led you to prayer. What do? When those things don't go away, when the circumstances don't change, when things don't get better. Maybe they don't get worse, but maybe they do, but they're not getting better. The things that are breaking your heart are still there. The things you're praying for haven't been handled. What do? You wait on God to answer. You keep going. You keep praying. You wait on God until he answers. Now, we could stop there, and I would be done in 20 minutes. And that would be a fine message. What happens? What happens when there are still tears? What happens when there are still prayers? What happens when the work that you're doing, like you're still climbing uphill? You wait. You wait on God to answer. What's cool about this story is that if you keep reading into chapter 2, God answers. Now, I said this last week, for those of you who are here, I told you about the first time I ever gave a talk in front of a group of people. So I'm 21 years old. This is the summer of 1997, and I am on summer staff with a campus ministry, and we're on the beach, and I was asked to go and be on staff, but I would have to give a talk on prayer, to which I said, without thinking, I'm not going. Because while some of you have been around here for a while and know that I get up here and talk for about 30, 40 minutes a week and I seem fairly comfortable, the first time I gave a speech in ninth grade, I was about 5'3", about that wide, deep, wide. I passed out. 2 minutes in. 2 minutes into an oral interpretation of Motley Crue's Without You, which is a whole different subject altogether. But I passed out. And I swore that I would never, ever, 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 ever stand in front of a group of people and give a speech. So when these guys say, hey, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to give a talk, I said, no. I might have put some other modifiers in front of the word no. And they told me that I wouldn't have to give a talk. And they told me once I got down there, you're going to give the talk. So as I start working on this, crazy nervous. I was into this thing as part of my training. I was like drinking water out of gallon jugs. Like just straight up like milk jugs, right? But the water. And I think that from about 4 o'clock that afternoon until I gave the talk at 8, I think I went through like 5 of those. Just chugging, man. Scared to death. And I got up, and part of the story is I think that God was faithful and it's like a light switch came on. But more significantly and more pertinently for this is that in that talk, I said that God answers prayers in one of three ways. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says not yet. We're talking about the not yet. We're not talking about the times when God clearly says yes or clearly says no. We're talking about the times when God says not yet. What do? You wait. But then in chapter 2, here's what I want you to see. What happens when God answers, okay? This is going to be helpful for us because God is sometimes going to answer yes to your prayers. It's happened for us, right? And so I just want to prepare you for that day when the thing that you're waiting on God to do, when you're praying for, and I can't guarantee that he's going to say yes. I don't know that he will, but if he does, you just need to be ready for what he's going to do, okay? Because there are three things in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 2 that God does that we see as a principle that shows up often in our lives. So here we go. Here's the first thing. When God answers prayers, he usually does not do it on your timetable. He usually does it later than you want, later than you think you need. How many times do we pray for God and say, God, related to your work, you got to handle this today. I need a job. I need a different job. I need my boss to not be in his job. I need somebody else to handle that project. We need to make money. We need to sell the company. We need to do this. We need to do all these things, and you need to do it now. Now, what did we say? Nehemiah prayed on day one saying, give me success today. And didn't happen. He prayed for 120 days. How long have you been praying? The thing that's big enough to grab your prayers and to create tears. How long have you been praying? Not surprisingly, usually, God's timetable is different than yours and mine. Here's the second thing. When God answers prayer, not only does it usually take longer than we want him to, but second, he often shows up unexpectedly. I love this part of this story, okay? So when you get into this, in verse 1, Nehemiah says, this was a day when wine was before him. What we know of Artaxerxes is this was a day that ends in Y. He liked his wine. Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, the guy who would taste the wine first to make sure it wasn't poisoned, says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Now, what we don't know is that had he not been sad in his presence before day 1, or had he not been sad in his presence before day 120, because we're on day 120. Now, I kind of think that Artaxerxes was the kind of guy who just didn't pick up on things quickly. It's possible that because of the nature of Nehemiah's work, that he would kind of always make sure that Nehemiah was good, because a nervous cupbearer, a fidgety, sad cupbearer, might just be giving us a tell that something's up and I'm about to die, and the cupbearer is in on it. But here is this normal, ordinary day. The cupbearer doing ordinary things. And in verse 2, the king says to Nehemiah, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. How does he know that? This is where we begin to see the wheels of God turning. Taking things and interactions with people, and you've had this happen. You've had this happen in your interactions when God answers prayers, and you go, like, when I tell you the story, I'm going to tell you stuff, and it's going to be crazy. You're not going to believe that this is going to be true, except if you believe in God and God coordinating circumstances. We've had those kind of things happen, right? God begins to just orchestrate certain things together, how people meet, how things happen, how this leads to that, leads to that, leads to this. You can only see God in those things, right? And that's what's happening in the course of somebody's ordinary, everyday life. So the king says, what's wrong with you? Nehemiah says, I'm very afraid. Hold on to that, because that's going to be important here in a minute. Nehemiah says to the king, let the king live forever. That's usually good to do to a guy that if he's on the wrong side of the bed today, if that's where he got up, he might just chop your head off. Let the king live forever. Respectful, good. Why shouldn't not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Lay it on the table. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Oh, so now the ball is moving. After 120 days, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Jerusalem is burned to the ground. Okay, great. What do you want? So he says, I pray to the God of heaven. You remember how I said just a minute ago that if you are looking at this acronym of ACTS going, well, I guess that's how I have to pray. Like, I need to adore God before I ask him for stuff. That can be helpful, but it isn't the rule. Because I'm pretty sure Nehemiah didn't go, okay, wait, hold, Artaxerxes, hold on just a minute. Okay, let me adore first. God, thank you. You're faithful and all these things. Let me confess my sin first this morning. Let me thank you. And then supplication. Okay, help. Okay. I don't think he did that. I think he just went, help. If you've been here, you have heard me say, at the heart of our prayer, some of the deepest, most true prayers are simple things like, help me. So he asked for God's help. And then he says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, blah, 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 blah. We'll get to that in just a minute. Here's the lesson. When you see a God who usually doesn't do things on our timetable, and when he does things, it shows up unexpectedly because Nehemiah wasn't expecting it to happen on day 120. It reminds us that you and I should continue to pray. Every day is today. Today might be the day. Today might be the day that God answers. And he's not going to send you a shipping confirmation, like he's Amazon or something. He's just going to show up and break through. Has that not been true of us in the past? Has that not been part of your story? Here's the third thing. When God answers prayers, it's usually later than we want. It's often unexpected, but it is always exactly what we need. So in 7 and 8, Nehemiah says, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." It's possible that Nehemiah had been thinking about this. That sounds like he has a plan. Nehemiah, what do you want? Well, here's what I want. You know, pull it out of the back pocket. Here's the long list of things. This is exactly what I want. He planned, right? It's also possible that within that planning, some of the things that are listed here are things he hadn't thought about, and the Holy Spirit of God gives him the words that he needs to say. Why? Because God gives us exactly what we need. When he says yes, whatever yes looks like, and sometimes it doesn't look exactly like we asked, he's giving us exactly what we need. Which totally makes sense, because when we have said, well, if you do God's work God's way, one, you pay attention. You want to do God's work. This is the way that God would have you do your work. One, pay attention. Two, you prepare. You do plan. You plan out your work. And then you pray for God to show up and answer the things that you're asking him to do before you press in and do the work itself. As we wait on God to answer our prayers, we take our tears, we take our prayers, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait. Sometimes God will absolutely say yes to our prayers. I think last Sunday, our group that's in charge of the 7 o'clock gathering asked God to have 50 people in this room. We're trying to fill this place up twice. We want more people to hear about Jesus. We want to make Jesus impossible to ignore in our city. So why don't we have more people in this room? So they prayed for 50 and we had 80. On that night, they asked and God said yes. It's pretty cool. Sometimes God says no and you get songs by Garth Brooks about unanswered prayers. There have been real no's in our lives about things that meant a lot to us, and we could even look at it and go, God, if you say yes to this, then you'll get the glory, and I'll get the joy, and all those kind of things, and God still says no. But what we're talking about today are the times in which God says not yet. Maybe yes, maybe no. One of the things for me personally has been, I have been pastor of this church for over 670 weeks, more than 13 years. And I have had one particular thing that I have prayed every Sunday since Father's Day 2004, which is my first Sunday here, and God has not said yes yet. So what do? I keep praying. And we keep waiting on God to answer. Now, here's my question. Why doesn't God just say yes? Why does God make us wait? Why is God making you wait? Look at verse 9 and 10. Nehemiah makes the 800-mile journey. And we're told in verse 9 that I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Nehemiah, by the way, didn't ask for that. But the king said, hey, we're going to send the cavalry with you. Verse 10. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. We now have been introduced to our villains in the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to face consistent opposition from these men, and Nehemiah, the weeping scaredy cat, in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, doesn't flinch. There's zero indication in the rest of the story that Nehemiah is terrified. Why? He has a courage and confidence that I believe comes from what he says in verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. We haven't said this yet. Where does Nehemiah's courage and confidence come from? The man who was brokenhearted and wept and prayed and waited and waited and waited and waited. And after 4 months, God shows up. He says, this is what I've learned. This is where my hope lies. This is where my confidence and courage come from. It comes from the good hand of my God. God's undeserving, gracious hand orchestrated the events of his life. And he has greater courage and confidence because God waited for 120 days to answer his prayer than if he had answered on day one. You think that maybe part of the reason why God has not answered your prayer yet, the reason why you are waiting, is because there is opposition coming in your work, in what you're doing, in whatever it is that you do, there's opposition coming. And God knows that without that season of waiting, that you are not going to have the confidence and courage to stay the course when things get hard. When you come up against that opposition. So I guess all we need to do was come in here and learn the story of Nehemiah and walk away going, okay, work is going to get more difficult at some point in time. There's going to be opposition. And if I'm not going to quit, if I'm not going to be a coward, if I'm going to have the confidence and courage I need, I just need to be like Nehemiah, right? That isn't how this thing called Christianity works. No amount of remembering, no amount of principles, no number of lessons will give you what you need in that moment. Even if you know what's right, even if you can look at examples, it won't be enough. That's why what you need this morning is to go with me to this place right outside the city of Jerusalem the night before Jesus is killed. And like Nehemiah, weeping and praying, you need to see Jesus. A weeping Jesus, praying. A Jesus who weeps because he knows what's coming. Not only does he know that he is about to have to endure the physical torture of Roman crucifixion, but he knows the infinite greater horror that there is going to come a moment when the God, the Father, who has always been there, every time he spoke, every time he asked, there was always an answer. And so Jesus asks, is there another way to do this? Is there another way to redeem my people? Is there another way to forgive them of their sins? Is there another way to adopt them into our families? Is there another way to give them the reason, the purpose why he created the world in the first place? Is there another way we can do this? There is not a yes from his Father. There is not a no from his Father. There is silence. And for the first time, from before the beginning of time, this God that we know as Jesus had to wait. What does he do? As the story goes, moments later, he's surrounded by Roman soldiers and religious leaders who are there to arrest him. One of his closest followers gets angry, gets freaked out, takes a sword, tries to fight everybody, cuts off a guy's ear. Jesus stops him and says, "Don't you know? Don't you know that if I give the word, there's a thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels that comes and wipes everybody out?" Faith. When Jesus ends up on a cross, and when he is nailed to the cross, does your Jesus experience physical pain? Because if your Jesus experiences physical pain, if he's not mythology, do you not think as they nailed him to that cross that he cries that few, if any of us, have ever or will experience that kind of physical pain? And he cried, And he prayed, Father, forgive them, trusting that there is a God and that he remains his father. As he's dying on the cross, not just enduring the physical torture of crucifixion, but as the full weight of the sins of the world are laid on him, as he's crushed under the weight of the sins of the world, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We spend so much time thinking about the forsakenness of Jesus, but do you see the faith of Jesus who says, in the silence of a God who's not responding to him, continues to say, you're still my God. And then his very last words are a prayer of faith, a prayer of trust, a prayer of waiting. Father, I put my life in your hands. Friends, there's this little phrase in the New Testament that I think we miss a lot. This man Paul writes, and he keeps talking about the fact that now if you belong to Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are now in Christ, okay? It shows up all and over the place. The idea that we are in Christ. What it means is that in those places where we are waiting, in those places where we need courage and confidence, that in this act of God's salvation, that he has so deeply woven our lives together with Jesus, that God the Father can't see a difference between us and Jesus, which means two things. One, the courage and confidence and faith and waiting of Jesus 2,000 years ago, you've done that. You were there. That was your courage. That was your faith. That was your confidence. That's how tightly wound you are with Jesus. You don't think that you can keep going. You already have. You don't think you have what it takes to continue to trust in God, to continue to pray, to continue to just fight through the tears and not give up. You already did. You already did 2,000 years ago in the face of the greatest whore that humanity has ever known. You did that because Jesus did that, and you're with Jesus. He's with you. And so the second thing and the second reality that you can know is that as you stand face to face with the obstacles, the opportunities that lead you to pray and weep in your work, in your job, in your parenting, you can do it. I know you want to throw in the towel. We all have those moments. You can keep going. Jesus is with you. You can wait. You can pray. You can work. He's with you. And he ain't going anywhere.